Bibles, if you have one, 2 Kings 22 and 23. Tonight is the next to last study on the kings of Israel. You remember we went back and forth with Samuel, who actually is the last judge, and then Saul, David, Solomon. Then we concentrated on certain ones in particular, like Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Tonight we look at one of the four greatest of the kings, and in some sense the greatest. First, David was high, and then Solomon had his weaknesses, Hezekiah. Tonight, Josiah, the boy king. Back in chapter 21, verse 18, Manasseh died. He was very bad, but at the very end he repented and tried to undo the bad he had done, bringing in idolatry, and then his son Amon took over. Verses 19 to 26, and he undid the good. And of course, that was the pattern in Israel. Remember, there was North Israel and South Israel, and they had different monarchies. And then Amon was assassinated by servants in his very house. And then the people found out about it, and they grabbed him and executed the assassins. And then, verse 1, the son of Amon becomes king. Actually, 21, 24, and then 22, verse 1. Age 8. I'm not sure how many boys I'd like to be king at age 8 or queen at age 8, but that's happened in history. Hezekiah became king at age 12 and became a good one. And we're told he reigned for 31 years in Judah, the southern kingdom, and he hit the ground running. There have been young monarchs that were very good. Maybe you've heard of King Edward VI. By the way, that's not the Prince Edward in the royal family in Great Britain. You know, hardly anybody in America has heard of him. You say, well, there's Prince Charles. Well, who else? Well, his sister, Anne, and then the brother, Andrew, that's gotten a lot of trouble the last few years, and then Edward, born in 1964, and hardly anybody hears about him. But this is a different one. But there was Edward VI back in the time of the Reformation, became king at age 10. Very precocious, very smart, very godly. He became a Christian, and he helped bring in the Reformation and godliness and throw out our idolatry and stopped a lot of crime, and he had the good sense to turn to godly advisors, but he was on the throne not even 10 years. He died, I believe, at 16, but in those few years, he accomplished almost as much as Josiah. So let's look at Josiah. This is a wonderful story. It takes up two chapters, so I'm going to skip through it quickly, verse by verse, and then a handful of golden lessons at the end. Verse 2, he did right, like David, unlike many of his ancestor kings. Notice it says he didn't turn aside to the right hand or to the left, stayed on the straight and narrow. Now there's a principle there, because elsewhere in the Bible we're told, don't add to God's word, don't take away from it, and don't depart to the right or the left. That's one of the earliest lessons a teenager has to learn when they learn to drive. Don't go off in the ditch this way or that way. Principle there is certain biblical things have to be kept in balance, and it's easy to imbalance on one, and then you're into a ditch. Legalism or antinomianism or an overemphasis on divine sovereignty, and then you miss out on human responsibility or vice versa. Josiah kept the balance and stayed in the middle. Verse 3, he didn't start the Reformation immediately. It says in the 18th year, not the 18th year of his reign, but at age 18, and it took 7 years. Of course, the Protestant Reformation took a long time, took a whole generation. But this was the greatest Reformation in the history of Israel. God put it on his heart. Worship God in God's way and throw out the idols, bring in godliness in a nation. And of course, that's what we pray for America. Oh, that we had leaders like Josiah. Full-grown men don't have the godliness of this boy. What did he do? Verses 4 to 7, he commissions the high priest named Hilkiah to use the the money that's stored in the temple to rebuild the temple. You remember Manasseh had brought in idols into the temple and desecrate with all sorts of obscene pictures and statues. And so Josiah said, start there and get rid of that. It's going to cost. Well, that's what the money in the temple is for, just like A local church has funds to rebuild in case of an accident, or to expand it, or to buy things that we need. Meanwhile, during this project of cleaning up the temple, verse 8, Hilkiah finds a manuscript that's described as the Book of the Law. That's either all five books of Moses, or, as most scholars say, the book of Deuteronomy, because the way he reacted isn't how he'd react if he read Genesis. Deuteronomy, more than anything else, condemns idolatry and says if God's people fall into idolatry, he's going to judge them. He's angry with them. And so Hilkiah reads this and says, oh no. For some reason, it kind of been misplaced. Probably during those evil days of Manasseh and Amon, some of the godly priests said, we don't want them to tear up the holy law of God, the original manuscript. So they went and hid it in some cubbyhole or closet. And that's happened in the last 20 centuries, where great times of persecution, you know, of course, that like during the Third Reich, the Jews hid the holy scrolls in various places, and then they were later discovered. A good friend of mine that I knew in Texas is a student of Greek New Testament, Daniel Wallace. He took a trip over to Albania after Albania was freed from communism, and he met with some of the Eastern Orthodox monks, and they said, now that communism is gone, we can take out the scrolls that have been hidden from the communists. Thousands of Albanian Christians were martyred under communism, but we would die before we turn over these scrolls. A couple of hundred of them, written in Greek. How about that? Well, that's what they did here. They find it. Now, here's another lesson. God had providentially preserved those manuscripts, and of course, other ones of the prophets and the Psalms of David. And from this and other things in the scripture, we believe that God preserves his word. Not necessarily the literal manuscript that would have deteriorated years ago, but the words have been preserved over the centuries through the scribes and the monks that have copied them from the Hebrew or the Greek or translated them into Latin. And so we don't have any lost books of the Bible. God has preserved his holy word, and this is an example of it. Perhaps this was the original copy that Moses wrote down. So what does he do? Verses 9 and 10, he gives it to Shaphan, the scribe, to read. And then he takes it to King Josiah. Verse 11, Josiah reads it and immediately reacts in a godly way. He weeps, he grieves, and he does this Eastern custom of tearing his clothes. And also they'd put dirt on their head as if to say, I'm just dust, bury me. He was grieving because he said, this is the holy law of God. You wonder, how could he be godly without that? There were still some godly priests that would have taught him by memory without the law. But now he says, we've got the law of God and we as a nation have sinned. And so it began with him. Usually, revivals and reformations start from the grassroots up. Here's from the king down. That's rare. So verses 12 and 13, he commands Hilkiah and Shaphan and others to pray to God. And because he says Israel is under God's wrath for disobeying God's law. Verses 14 to 20, they go to a prophetess named Huldah. Most of the prophets and all of the apostles were male, but we find a few examples of female prophetesses. Deborah and the four daughters of Philip and a couple of others. So they're praying and they go to her and says, is there any word from God? And she prophesies and says, yes, God will keep his promise, his threat that's in that scroll that you found. He's going to punish Israel in a big way. He sent you prophet after prophet. Most of the nation ignored the prophets. They killed them. God's finally said, it's time's up. I'm going to punish the nation. Another nation's going to come and conquer you. But the prophet has said on behalf of God, but Josiah will be spared. He's going to die in an unusual way, but he won't live to see the devastation upon the nation. By the way, that's very similar to what Jeremiah said at this time, another prophet. He basically prophesied, doom is coming. God has been telling you, repent, and maybe doom won't come. And he says, it's too late to repent. Go ahead and repent, but doom is coming anyway. Wow. Strong words. Okay, that brings us to chapter 22, 1 and 2. Josiah then calls a special assembly of priests and prophets and the people and their leaders. Says, we need to pray and seek the Lord. And there have been examples of that in history at the beginnings of revival. A group gathers to pray and to seek the Lord. And then in certain cases, they call what's called a special assembly where they get leaders here and there. Still remember back in the 70s, giving away my age, a preacher by the name of Jerry Falwell, while I was watching him on television, he said, our nation's in trouble. We need to call on our president to get together with the leading preachers and seek the Lord and pray. Because otherwise, we're going to be dead meat. We deserve God's wrath. Still remember Jerry Falwell says, let's hear from God. And so he reads aloud the law of God to them, reads this whole manuscript to them, just like Ezra would do a few years later. And they're nodding, they're agreeing. These were the godly remnant. Verse 3, Josiah then makes a covenant with them and with God. And we see various examples of that in the Bible. Hezekiah did it, and God gave a covenant to David. Would that be valid today? Yes. That's how our country got started. Now, I'm not talking about the Declaration of Independence. Mayflower Compact. Anybody ever read the Mayflower Compact? There's one. Shame on us. Those godly Puritans came over here, landed Plymouth Rock, but on the way over, they wrote this short document. It's a contract, a covenant with God. We're going to serve Him. We're dedicating this new colony to Him. National covenant. This happened in the time of the Puritans overseas, not in England, but in Scotland, when all sorts of dangers were coming in. Many of the leaders, I think 300 of them, got together and they handwrote a document about the size of the top of this pulpit. And they all signed it. They said, we'll live by, we'll die before we deny the biblical truth. And they all signed it. Some of them, it's recorded, they cut their arms and dipped the pen in their blood and signed it in their blood. And they had several copies of this national covenant. Good friend of mine owns one of those very original copies with 300 signatures. Wonder what would happen today if our president called upon godly preachers and theologians and said, we need to turn to God, let's do a covenant with God upon pain of death. I can't think of anybody in the White House or in only a handful in either House of Congress that would want to do this, but I think it would be legitimate. So the people here agreed, as they did at Mount Sinai. And, you know, there's another thing that Americans do, and they don't take seriously. It's almost like a mini covenant. I don't know if they still say the Pledge of Allegiance in public schools. I was raised on that. You know, I pledge allegiance to the Republic. And to the Republic for which it stands, one nation under God. They interjected those two words under God when I was a very little boy. In a way, you're saying, I am pledging allegiance to God. This is His country, but no more. What if something happened in America, and this was at the beginning of this Reformation, not at the end. What if this was laid on the heart of certain key people, and they said, we're going to do a covenant, dedicate, and then God blessed it and delayed the judgment that we deserve. Where did it begin? Verse 4, first cleanse the temple. Throw out those wicked idols, burn them, and take the ashes and throw them over the streets of Bethel, where there is a lot of idolatry going on. Now look at what happens there. He's just getting started. This is what's called iconoclasm, destroying the idols and getting ruthless about it, his zeal for the Lord. So start in the temple, verse 5. Now bring in these idolatrous priests that brought in the idols. Execute them. According to the law of God, they deserve death. Sounds like Elijah, remember Mount Carmel? One man, God's man, against 850 pagan idolaters. God sent fire, defended his honor. And then God said, Elijah, death penalty to idolaters. That's what happened here. Then verse 6, take that obscene image of Asherah, the goddess of the Canaanites, and destroy it. Grind it to ashes, and don't end there. Take those ashes over to the graves of the idolaters and desecrate their graves. It's like the old phrase, I spit on your grave. Desecrate them because they are filthy in God's sight. Then, verse 7, you remember we've seen back and forth in the previous chapters, together with idolatry, and I'm going to spare this sort of details, they not only had prostitutes to do this immorality in the name of the mother goddess, they had homosexual men doing stuff in their temples in Israel, saying that this is something that our God, like Baal, has ordained. And it uses a very earthy term in Hebrew and said, this is terrible, this is terrible. And so verse 7 says that they tore down the homosexual whorehouses in their pagan temples where they did their evil religion. Oh, that would happen in America if revival came and that the government said, first burn down all the LGBT bars and the gay bathhouses, these dens of iniquities, burn them down, destroy them. Evil in God's sight. Also says these hangings, and that refers to religious tapestries that they had painted and they'd hang in these places. Tear them down, burn them to the fire. Not over yet. Verse 8, defile the high places. Remember, the high places were these hills where the idolaters would go up there and dance and commit their various immoralities and idolatries. Defile them. Burn them, scatter ashes, bring dung up there, defile it. It's abominable in God's sight. Verse 9. But yet Josiah evidently spared some of them who probably repented and said, we were wrong, spare us. And God said, no, spare them. But they were never allowed back in the temple again. Verse 10. Now go down to this place called Topheth, also known as Gehenna. And it's as if Josiah said, this is really bad stuff. Let's roll up our sleeves. This is where they had human sacrifices, even of their own babies. And this was for the god Milcom, also translated as Molech. And we learn from elsewhere in the Bible that they'd have this huge statue, and in front of the statue there was Molech with his arms like this, and they'd fill it with red hot coals, and over on the side there were these strong men banging on drums, and people were chanting and dancing around into this frenzy, and they'd bring in someone that kind of in a trance carrying his baby and says a prayer to Molech and puts it in the hot. Can you imagine putting a baby in the hot coals? Would anybody here do something like that? And they bang the drums to cover up the screaming of the baby. It's terrible, but God heard it. And so he said, stop all this and destroy it. Oh, but we'd never do that today. He said, destroy Topheth. If revival ever came here to America, wouldn't you just love to see every abortion clinic burnt to the ground? They're doing the same thing on a much wider scale, and it's still going on even after Roe v. Wade was changed. And punish those abortion murderers. Verse 11, a little unusual. It says, remove the horses used in idolatry. From archaeology, we learned that they had horses pulling certain chariots with either a statue or a priest dressed up as the sun god. Maybe you've seen those pictures. And they'd ride around. People would worship this sun god of the Canaanites. So Josiah says, take those horses away and destroy those sacred chariots. Verse 12, what about the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz? He says, take them down and pulverize them. In other words, grind them to dust. Collect the dust and then throw it into the brook Kidron. Defile it. Verse 13, defile also the rest of the high places. Remember those earlier kings, they brought in a lot of reformation, but they didn't go after the high places. Josiah was the first one to do it. He is thorough. Now notice verse 13, three of the pagan gods. There were many others. There's Asherah, it's called the abomination of the Sidonians. And that's where Jezebel was from. She was a mother goddess, the mother and consort of Baal. Then there is Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites. Milcom, also known as Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. Now, it didn't include some others, such as one of the gods of the Ugaritic Canaanites named El. But the list would go on and on. Just like the many pagan gods today, there's only one true God. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Jesus and the apostles, and his name is not Allah. And so he's very thorough here. Notice they're called an abomination. The Hebrew word there means something that is filthy and disgusting to look at or to smell. Ooh, that's how God reacts to all sin, especially idolatry. Verse 14, more changing. He says, destroy those sacred pillars, and I won't describe them, and the idols, and replace them. And here's where he's really getting down and dirty. Tear them down and replace them with the dead men's bones of those idolaters. And he desecrates it. You know, idols should be desecrated and destroyed. You remember, what was that, about 20-something years ago, the Taliban was still in power in Afghanistan. And they went to a certain area where Buddhism was still holed up. And they went to these huge statues on the side of a mountain. Anybody remember that? And those Muslims tore it down. And all American liberals, oh, that's terrible, the beautiful works of art. And you know, there's a lot we can learn from the Buddhists. Isn't this an indictment upon others when even the Muslims saw that this is an abomination to God? So all idols come under God's condemnation. Verse 15. Now go over to Bethel, where maybe this idolatry start, and destroy their altar. Verse 16, Josiah sees the tombs of the idolaters. Look at this. He orders to dig up their bones and defile them by cremating them on the pagan altars. You say, oh, he's going overboard. No, look at the text. According to the word of the Lord. Now, we'd like to see some of this, if not all of this, if it happened in America, if God ever sent widespread revival and reformation. But even if he doesn't, God's going to do it himself at the second coming and destroy all idolatry and all unrepentant idolaters. Verse 17 and 18, but he spared the remains of a dead prophet. He said, dig up those. Yeah, those are the idolaters. Dig up their bones, what's left of them. Oh, someone said, oh, that was a godly prophet over here. Let him rest in peace. We should honor the dead, godly people of God. Verse 20, he executes the high priests on these high places of the pagans, burns their bones on the altars. And according to Eastern tradition, that is desecration, like spitting on a grave. But they deserved it. Verses 21 to 23, he says, we need to keep the Passover according to the word of God. Evidently, that had not only fallen into disuse, but it hadn't been done well for hundreds of years. Want a lesson on that? Times of revival, people want to keep communion according to the Bible. It has a special meaning that they had ignored, and they had made it trite. You know, I cringe when I hear what some churches do at communion. Silly things. But here's a good example. Let's keep Passover in the way God wants it to be. It says the best since the time of the judges, about 400 years earlier. Verse 24, he's not finished. Round up the mediums and spiritists. In other words, those that called up the dead and those that called on what's called familiar spirits, ghosts out there, actually demons. Round them up, put them away, which probably means execute them. And then he uses an interesting word. He says, and also destroy these household idols, the teraphim. These weren't the big statues and idols used in the temples or the high places. These were the ones people kept at home. You've been in homes maybe with a little statue of Buddha or of Mary or of Jesus. You know, people want something at home. So these household idols, they're mentioned earlier in Genesis. You remember Rachel had some. And evidently Jacob didn't know about it. So Josiah said, put away the medium spiritus and these household idols. Begin to wrap it up. Verse 25, what an epitaph. There was no king like him before or after who did not turn away from the Lord. That'd be a good commendation of anybody. And yet, 26 and 27, God says, I'm still going to punish Judah, just like I warned through Jeremiah and Huldah. but Josiah would be spared. Doesn't mean he wouldn't die, because we're told here, verses 28 to 30, Egypt helped Assyria fighting Israel because Assyria hadn't conquered Israel. And we learn from the parallel over in 2 Chronicles that Josiah disguised himself leading the troops in battle, and he died in battle at a relatively young age. And his son Jehoaz began to reign as king. Wow, what two chapters these are. Next week, we're going to pick up with Joaz and look at some of the remaining kings. But let's draw out of this eight very quick lessons. Boy, I was tempted to do a series. This is a rich chapter. I just kept seeing important lessons on this. By the way, one of the Puritans, Richard Sibbes, wrote a whole book, and we have it in our library, about Josiah. Okay, number one. I preached a sermon a few years ago on the blessings of being converted while young, or what some call the blessings of early piety. Good example in Josiah, very young. And the Bible talks about this. Proverbs 8:17, Ecclesiastes, seek now your Creator in the days of your youth. And we thank God that some people become Christians early in life. A little girl, a little boy, Josiah at age 10. We've had people in our church that were saved at age 7. John MacArthur says he's probably saved at age 7. So they're blessings. When you're saved young, you have more of your life to dedicate to serving God. You kind of hit the ground running, and other ones get saved 30 years later and can hardly catch up. So here's a good example, Josiah the boy king. Number two, go back to chapter 22, and this is one of the secrets of Josiah, even at a young age, 22, verse 19, God speaking about to Josiah, says, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and its inhabitants and so forth. He says, you wept before me. I like this. Your heart was tender. We need to have tender hearts as Christians. The opposite is what the Bible calls a hard heart. Remember, Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. I preached on this verse a few years ago, the tender heart. How do you get a tender heart? By having it broken and hurt. God's ways are not our ways. We need to pray for a sensitive conscience and a tender heart. I don't know much about cooking, so sometimes I buy the cheapest beef, and it's so tough I have to get out that little hammer, and you know what I do? I tenderize that beef and pound it and turn it over and pound it. Am I doing that right, ladies? You pound it like they pound the beefsteak. That's what God does with us, to tenderize our hearts. So if you say, I want a tender heart, Lord, you're inviting him to pound away, and it will hurt, but it's good. God looks with favor on a tender heart, like in Josiah. Number three, he had an ungodly father and then a grandfather that was started off bad, ended up good. And lesson here is a person can be godly at a young age, even with non-Christian parents, but maybe a godly ancestor. Now, my mother became a Christian when I was 16. My father never did. But trace back my lineage. I had a great-great-great-great-grandfather that was a Baptist preacher. I never knew him. You know, in the Bible, Timothy, a good friend of Paul, he had a godly mother, an ungodly father, but he had a godly grandmother. So there's a lesson here, how you can skip a generation, pray for your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren you may never meet. Number four, this great reformation was led by Josiah. But after a while, you wonder how many of the people agreed with this or just went along, even making the covenant. Some have suggested this was a case of reformation without revival. Or maybe it was reformation and revival. You remember the people in Nineveh repented when Jonah preached and predicted doom, and God spared them temporarily. But then after Jonah went away, they went back to their idols. And we see that will happen after Josiah died. That often happened after certain awakenings and revivals in history. Number five, as I've said, this started at the top, which is rare, But oh, that America's leaders would turn to God and say, like Joshua, as for me and my family, we're going to follow the Lord. And as far as me and my nation, as long as I'm president or whatever, if you don't like it, throw me out of office, but I'm accountable to God. Oh, that we had leaders that had the guts to imitate Josiah. Or is it too late? That even if we had a nationwide revival or reformation, God might say, I'm still going to punish you for not only your tolerating idolatry and homosexuality and abortion, I warned you through preacher after preacher for years, and you didn't. It's only gotten worse. I sent you COVID to warn you, and you've only gotten worse. Go ahead and reform. I'm still going to punish. God could still punish America in a big way, but let's work for reformation and pray for revival, but it may be too late. Number six, where did Josiah start? At the temple. And I remember, again, that time, Jerry Falwell, some of you all remember him. He said, call the leaders, he says, and start at the churches with God's people. Remember, Hebrews says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of the Lord. It should start in churches, including our church. And it should start in individuals like it did with Josiah. And what's the temple of our heart? The holiest part is our heart. Lord, cleanse the idols of my heart. Lesson number seven, what started all this was the rediscovery of the Bible. I'm ashamed to say it, but for a lot of churches, the Bible is a foreign book. They don't preach from it. People rarely read it. Sometimes they preach from it and they twist it all around. They butcher it. But churches need to rediscover the Bible, and individuals do too. This is why you men that go out and share the gospel, give them some part of the Bible, a gospel or a gospel of John or New Testament or something, and say, read this. And God just might pull the pin on that grenade and it might go off. And I've known people that didn't know anything about the Bible, but they started reading it and they said, is this true? Remember a good friend of mine, he started reading it and said, I'm toast. He was a tough guy. He wanted to work for the mafia. He was Italian up in Michigan. He said, I'm going to hell. And you know what really got to him? Deuteronomy, same book that touched him. And he went to a friend who was a Christian and said, I'm lost, just because he was reading the Bible. So let's share the Bible. So we need to read it, and when we see sin, we need to repent and mourn and obey it. And then lastly, Josiah didn't spare any of the idols. We need to say, Lord, work on my heart, throw out all the idols, whatever it is. And we can have all sorts of idols. Say, Lord, all of them. What a lesson from Josiah. I could give even more. Let's be like him. Let's pray. Father, you raised up this boy to become a godly king and work much good. We pray that you would raise up children and save them so that when they are grown, they will be godly leaders in our country and in their homes and churches. Pray for our nation, pray for the leaders, pray that they would read your word and repent and then do something about it. We pray that you would delay judgment on America because we do deserve it. But Lord, delay your judgment, and instead of sending the fire of judgment, send us the fire of revival and reformation. In Jesus' name, amen.